open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 9 and verse 10. Acts 9, 10, for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 9, 10 on page 1160. If you're using the Bible in the seats. Today's date is July 5th, 2020, which means there's still gunpowder in the air from all the fireworks that went off around here last night. Sounded like a war zone where we live. I don't know about where you live. Our text is going to be in Acts 9, verses 10 through 19. And the title of this morning's message is Ananias Passes the Test. Ananias Passes the Test. And we begin with two short stories about tests. The first one involves a teenaged boy who got a 0 on his final exam. He told his teacher, "I don't think I deserve this 0. To which the teacher replied, "I don't think you do either. But it's the lowest grade I could give you." And then there's the story of the man who was taking the exam to become a police officer. One of the questions was, what would you do if you had to arrest your own mother? And the man wisely answered, "I'd call for backup." Yeah, that's what I would do. Yeah. Well, last Sunday we were introduced to a man named Ananias. And as we return to our study of Acts 9 this morning, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to ask him to do something that is going to test his faith in a way that just might be the hardest test of faith in all the Bible. Let's begin by reading the first 8 verses of our text, beginning in verse 10 and reading on down through verse 17. Acts 9, verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth.'" I should interrupt our reading here to remind you, last Sunday, Saul of Tarsus got saved on the road to Damascus. And obviously, as you can see here, when he got to Damascus, he went to the house of a man named Judas. And now the Lord is appearing to Ananias to talk to him about Saul. And he says in verse 12 that Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, that's you, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. You'll remember the glory of the Lord's glory blinded Saul. And they led him by the hand into Damascus. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And you're asking me to go see this guy. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into Judas' house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, to begin with, if you forgot what a mean hombre Saul of Tarsus was, look how he described himself in your first reference in Acts 22:4. He said, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now, last week we learned that the way that he persecuted there was a name for the people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lord who said in your next reference in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Saul was persecuting people who followed the Lord in the way that he led them unto the death. And we learn more about his murderous career if we eavesdrop on a prayer that he prayed in your next reference. In Acts 22:19, I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue. Imagine going to church on Sunday or Saturday and for them, and there's some guy beating people. I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death. I said, amen, kill him. And I kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now listen, Saul wasn't just persecuting people physically either. He was persecuting them spiritually. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at Acts 26:10-11, where he said, many of the saints did I shut up in prison. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I voted no, put them down, kill them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities like Damascus. Well, there you see that Saul wasn't just beating and killing and imprisoning the believers. He was persecuting them spiritually by compelling them to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Lord, you know what the world calls that? They call that adding insult to injury. Who knows? Maybe that's how he decided how to punish people. I mean, how do you decide who's going to live and die, who's going to go to prison, who I'll beat, and who I'm going to kill? Maybe if you blaspheme the Lord, he'd let you off with the warning of a beating or send you to prison for a while. But if you wouldn't blaspheme the Lord, He'd send you to heaven to be with the Lord. I think that's probably how it happened. But to get to the point when Ananias told the Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, that shows that Ananias knew exactly what the Lord was asking him to do in going to see this murderous man. It was like asking a Jewish ophthalmologist in 1944 to drop in on Hitler and help him regain his sight so that he could kill you after you helped him regain his sight, and then continue on to exterminate the rest of your people. That's what he was being asked to do, pretty much. But as we said in the title of this message, Ananias passed the test. He went to Saul just like the Lord asked him to do. Now, if you're wondering if you could pass a test like that, let me let you in on his secret. Look how Paul described him in Acts 22:12. He called him Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Now that word devout, that's not a word we use very much. But what it is, it's the noun form of the word devoted. And devoted means to take something that belongs to you and say, this belongs to the Lord. As you see in your next reference, the first time the word devoted is used in the Bible is in Leviticus 27, 16 and 21. If a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, it shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest. Well, that's talking about taking a field that you own and can do whatever you want with it and devoting it to the Lord to do whatever He wants with it. In this case, giving His priests a place to live. And when a man did that in that day, when a man devoted a field to the Lord, that made that field a devout field. But when you talk about a devout man like Ananias, that's a man who knows that his life belongs to him to do whatever he wants with it, but instead he devotes his life to the Lord to do whatever he wants with it. That's devotion. That's what it means when it says he was devout. And that's the secret of Ananias' success. That's how he was able to pass the biggest test of faith in his life. Before it came, he'd already decided that his life was the Lord's to do whatever he wanted with. So when the test did come, he passed it with flying colors. Now, how about you this morning? Or are you watching this video or listening to this recording? You know, I don't care how old you are. The biggest test of your life, the biggest test of your faith in your life might still be ahead of you. And now you think about that. You think about all the hard tests of your faith that you've already been through. Your biggest test of faith might be just around the corner. And whether you get a zero on that test or you pass it with flying colors like Ananias depends on whether you devote yourself to the Lord now, before that faith is tested. Our faith gets tested when the Lord asks us to do hard things, like maybe accept the betrayal of a friend, like the grace pastor that I talked to this past week. You pray for him. He's discouraged about it. Our faith gets tested when we lose a child to death. Our faith gets tested in so many different ways. And when things like that happen, you lose a friend, you lose a child, don't you want to answer like Ananias and just say, "Behold, I am here, Lord"? Don't you want to be able to pass the test of losses like that by remembering that His grace is sufficient for you even in those severe tests of faith? If you'd like to pray about devoting yourself to the Lord, I hereby give you permission to tune me out for a little bit. But last Sunday, we saw the Lord save this murderer and tell him to continue his journey into Damascus on Damascus Road. And in verse 11 in your Bible, we learn that the Lord sent him to the house of a man named Judas, who obviously was not the Judas who betrayed the Lord and then killed himself. Judas was the Greek form of a Hebrew name. Anybody know which Hebrew name? Say it loud, say it proud. Try again. Judas. Right. Judah was the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the 12 tribes was called the tribe of Judah. That made Judah a very popular name. And Judas in the New Testament. Speaking of passing the test of faith, by the way, in naming their baby Eli, Jeremy and Sarah, they seem to be forgetting what a popular name Ricky is. I mean, I'm just saying.
They don't want their kids on
the But now listen about this guy Judas. Even more kudos have to go to this guy Judas than what I've been saying should go to Ananias. I mean, if you think about it, at least when the Lord told Ananias, "Go and see the leader of the Holocaust," he could tell him he's at the house of a believer named Judas. Well, if you heard that, you'd think, well, if he didn't kill the believer named Judas, you'd feel a little bit more at ease. With Judas, the Lord just said, "Guess who's coming to dinner? The guy who's on his way to Damascus to kill you." And as we saw, this Judas lived on Straight Street, that great street, as Frank Sinatra would call it if Damascus was a toddling town like Chicago. I say that so you'll remember that they tell me, I don't know if it's true, they tell me that the streets, at least in Damascus, were so crooked in those days, that if there was a straight one, they called it Straight Street. But now, notice that the Lord told Ananias that Saul is at Judas's house praying. Well, that's probably what you did after you got saved, wasn't it? And I hope you never stopped praying. And I say that because sometimes when grace believers learn that God's not answering prayers like He used to in these miraculous, supernatural ways, they cease praying. But I can assure you, God is still answering prayer. He just does it through his people, which is not any less miraculous if you knew how lousy people are and lazy, right? I have seen some amazing answers to prayer in my life. And you will too if you'll do what Paul said in your next reference there in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and pray without ceasing. The reason he had to say that is because he knew grace believers tend to cease praying. But you can't give up on prayer if you want to be as Pauline in your prayer life as you are in your doctrine. Because if you know Paul's epistles, you know there are so many prayers of Paul recorded in his epistles and in the book of Acts that I have a book, a whole book on the prayers of Paul. I'd have bought it to show it to you, but it's I put it in my library at BBS. So if you want to be like Paul, pray. If you only pray when you're in trouble, you're in trouble. Yeah. Now, if you stop and think about it, the Lord was kind of putting Ananias on the spot here. Because you notice in verse 12, the Lord didn't tell him, you know, I told Saul that some guy was going to come and restore his sight. No. He said, I told Saul that a guy named Ananias was coming to restore his sight. You know what that means? That means he was making Ananias an offer he couldn't refuse, as you read in the Godfather. Because listen, if Ananias did refuse, it's not like the Lord could have sent some guy named George or Eli or Bubba. No. I gave him a vision saying he a guy named Ananias is coming. Now that is different than how the Lord asks you and I to do things. Let me give you an example. He doesn't tell us, you know, I told the town of Stager that a man named Ricky would be my ambassador. If he did that and I refused, he could send somebody else, right? But you know what that means? It means if we don't obey him and be the ambassadors that he wants us to be, and no other believers in our town are the ambassadors he wants them to be, then guess what? He doesn't get represented in our towns, does he? Because God is not going to send you to people if you don't want to go. Like he was doing with Philip in our last chapter, in chapter 8, under the old dispensation of the law and the kingdom. You know, that. Remember we said that dispensation just ended in the last two verses of chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 39. When Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were come up out of the water where he baptized him, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at a place called Azotus. Under the old program, folks, God was whisking Philip around, beaming him up, and putting him down in places where he knew men wanted to hear the gospel. Whether Philip wanted to go or not. We saw, you know, and Ezekiel got a little ticked off about it when God kept doing that to him. But he's not going to do that to you. He's not going to do that to you if you don't want to go to be his ambassador. There's been a dispensational change. It's up to us to represent the Lord. Now, I've been talking about how great it is that Ananias passed this test. But I think think there's something else great about Ananias that I want to point out to you. At least it's something that a goof like me thinks is great. And that is, before he obeyed the Lord and went to see this murderous man, he talked to the Lord about it first and voiced his objections, didn't he? Saying, I don't know if I want to go see this guy who's killing us. And you know what? He wasn't being unspiritual in doing that. He was just being human. And when you're reading the Word of God and he asks you to do something that you maybe find hard to do or not do, you're not being unspiritual if you voice your objections and tell him why you'd rather not do that. God understands. It's one of the reasons he invented prayer in the first place, so you could tell him how you feel about things that you read in his word. It's a two-way conversation. He talks to you as you read. You talk to him. So don't be feeling bad when you talk to the Lord about things you don't want to do. The only reason to feel bad is if you don't end up doing what the Lord tells you to do, like Ananias did. And Ananias, I gotta say, he must have known how important this mission was when the Lord called Saul in verse 15 there, a chosen vessel. You know what a vessel is, don't you? A vessel is something you put things in order to carry them from place to place. For instance, your blood vessels carry life-giving blood and oxygen to the furthest extremities of your body so you can keep on living on the green side of the dirt, right? Well, the Lord was calling Saul to be a vessel to carry something that was infinitely more important than something that can only give life. He was choosing Saul to carry his name, something that could give eternal life. To three groups of people there, it says in verse 15. To the Gentiles, to kings, and the people of Israel. Now, did you notice he mentions the Gentiles first? You know what that means? That means the Lord was calling Saul to a different kind of ministry than he called the 12 apostles to. Look at what it says about their call in Matthew 10, verses 1, 5, and 6. It says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you know that he didn't say that because he didn't like Gentiles. You know that he planned to use Israel to reach the Gentiles. But you know what that means, don't you? It means in the Old Testament, Israel was his vessel to bear his name to the Gentiles. Now that's changing. Because when they refused to be his vessel in the Old Testament and lived in rebellion against God instead, God, first of all, way back then, he allowed them to be conquered by the Gentiles and swallowed up by them, as it says in Hosea 8:8, your next reference. Israel is swallowed up, conquered, carried away captives, slaves in the land of the Gentiles. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel where it is no pleasure. Did you catch the irony the Lord's making there? He sent them among the Gentiles to make his name known as his ambassadors. But when they refused, He sent them among the Gentiles to be their prisoners. Yeah. He says, you're going to be among the Gentiles whether you like it or not. You can either be there and represent me as my ambassador, or I'll send you there as my prisoners. He kept them in prison for 70 years. If they'd have obeyed him, they could have been vessels that God was pleased with. When they disobeyed him instead, they became vessels, what does it say? In whom God has no pleasure. That's why he let them be taken captive by the Babylonians. Now, he eventually let them out, but then you get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, God tried to use Israel to reach the Gentiles again. And they responded by rocking Stephen to sleep, didn't they? And that was the last straw. That was it. God said, I'm going to make Saul my chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles. And kings, as we're going to see later in the book of Acts. But now listen. When verse 15 mentions the Jews last, that means that God is now reaching us Gentiles first and then using us to reach the Jews. Instead of using the Jews and to reach the Gentiles like he used to do. But listen, God's plan to use Paul and us to reach the Gentiles was different from his plan to use the Jews to reach the Gentiles in a lot of respects, but in one very important respect that we see in verse 16, where the Lord told Ananias that he would show Paul how great things he'd have to suffer for his name. You see, when God used the Jews to reach the Gentiles, any suffering that they endured was of their own making, right? Remember, he told them, long as you're good, you'll be healthy and I'll keep you safe from your enemies. You won't have to suffer anything. The only time they had to suffer anything, the only time they suffered great things, is when they disobeyed him. That is not the case with Paul or us. The Lord never told Paul, you know, if you're good, you won't suffer. No. He did the opposite. He told him up front, you will have to suffer for me. And Paul was probably thinking, how come you're not calling me like you did when you called Moses? You know, when you called Moses, you told him how much Pharaoh was going to have to suffer. All those plagues and the death of his son. But you're telling me how much I'm going to have to suffer. See, God, things are different in this dispensation, folks. By the way, that tells you the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd never get a job as a recruiter for the military, would he? Or a headhunter for corporations? I mean, when you're trying to get people to work for you, you usually try to accentuate the benefits of working for your company, right? You usually don't lead with things like, yeah, you're going to be working long hours with lousy pay and suffering in a hazardous work area with a bossy supervisor and crabby co-workers. No! But the Lord led Saul with a promise of how much he'd have to suffer. And he passed the test too. And listen, if you want to serve the Lord in the dispensation of grace, the Lord can't offer you anything different than what he offered Saul. Suffering. But to borrow a phrase from the Peace Corps, remember the Peace Corps? It's the toughest job you'll ever love. And you know what? The part that you might just love the best about serving the Lord as a grace believer is not being disappointed with God when your life turns out to be full of suffering like Paul's, instead of filled with health and wealth like the prosperity preachers tell you it should be. Those guys who don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Those guys that don't see that something new is starting here in Acts chapter 9. Listen, if you knew what Paul knew about suffering, you would know what a privilege it is to suffer for the Lord. Look what he said about his sufferings in Colossians 1:23. I, Paul, am made a minister who now rejoice in my sufferings. Rejoice in my sufferings, he said, because they're for you. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul knew he was suffering for the body of Christ, the church, getting the truth of this new dispensation to them. And he knew he was suffering for the Lord. Listen, if the Lord were here getting the truth to us, he would have to suffer all the things that life throws at you. But he's not here, so you get to suffer it. But taking the Lord's suffering, that's the least you can do after he took your suffering on the cross. But now here with Saul, the first thing the Lord had to do with Saul was get his eyesight back. the eyesight that he lost when he was blinded by the Lord's glory. And fill him with the Holy Ghost, like it says there in verse 17. Now, listen, this is important. The filling of the Holy Ghost back then is different than it is today. We've already seen what the filling of the Holy Spirit empowered the disciples to do at Pentecost, right? In Acts 2:4 and 5:15 and 16, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and sick folks were healed. Everyone. Well, Paul could do those things too. But you know what? The filling of the Holy Ghost also made it so Paul could do what you read about in Acts 13:9 when he met up with a sorcerer. It says, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on this sorcerer and said, thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on the guy a mist and a darkness. Well, as you could see, the filling of the Holy Spirit gave Paul the kind of destructive power that Peter had in Acts 5 when he struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. But today, the filling of the Spirit doesn't empower us to do any of those things. Today, the filling of the Spirit empowers us to do what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:18 to 6:5. He says, be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for all things. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, imagine telling a slave, be obedient to them that are your masters. You know what you're reading there? What you're reading there is a description of what a Spirit-filled believer looks like in the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, if you're thinking, well, that doesn't demonstrate the power of God like healing people or striking them dead, I respectfully disagree. To heal the sick, God only had to overcome the laws of nature. But to make a man thankful, what does it say? In all things, even when all things aren't going his way, God has to overcome the laws of human nature to do that. It's not natural for men to be thankful when their life isn't going like they want it to go. It's not natural for wives to want to be submissive. It's not natural for kids and slaves to want to obey their parents and their masters. So when you as a believer manage to pull it off, it demonstrates the power of God in ways that are far more powerful than babbling in tongues. All right, let's see what happened to Saul after Ananias told him he'd come to heal his blindness. Let's pick it up in verse 18 in your Bible now. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now, we're not going to belabor this, but you know baptism in the Bible was for salvation. What's your next reference say in Acts 2:38? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And if you do that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost that empowered them to speak in tongues and stuff like that." But listen, we know Saul of Tarsus was already saved. He got saved on the road to Damascus, days before he got baptized. You say, how do you know that? Well, back up in your Bible to verse 5. Remember what Saul said after the Lord appeared to him in Acts 9:5? He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of your conscience." And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, what's that next word? "Lord, what do you have me to do?" You notice he called him Lord? Do you know what Paul later said about that in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 12:3? No man can say Jesus is Lord, but what? By the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? That means Saul got the Spirit that saved him before he got the gift of the Spirit that enabled him to speak in tongues and do those other things. So now you got to say, well, then how come Ananias told him to get baptized if it wasn't to get him saved? Well, folks, the new program where men get saved without baptism, it wasn't revealed to Ananias. It was revealed to Paul later. Ananias was just being faithful to the only gospel he knew, the one Peter preached. Did you notice how Ananias healed Saul's blindness by laying his hands on him there in verse 17? Where did he get an idea like that? Who told him that he could heal people that way? Well, how about in your next reference, in Mark 16:18, when the Lord told him, "They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." That's where he got the idea. Well, then why wouldn't he preach the same gospel that the Lord told him to preach two verses earlier in Mark 16:16? "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved." But if you're not saved this morning, you need to know you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Or catechized, go to catechism like I did when I was a kid. Or circumcised. Or even homogenized, as my first pastor used to say. Pastor Jeff Farrell used to say that all the time. You just need to believe Jesus Christ paid for your sins when he died for your sins. And he'd never come back to you and say, "I want you to pay for them too by being good." The last verse of our text comes in verse 19, where we read, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened." Remember, he hadn't eaten or drank anything for 3 days. "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus." There you see Saul of Tarsus kicking back with the saints. The saints he came there to kill. Does that remind you of what you read in your last reference in Isaiah 11:6? Someday in the kingdom of heaven on earth, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. When Saul sat back with the disciples, that's what it reminds me of, folks. Now, atheists and skeptics look at Isaiah 11:6 and say, oh, that could never happen. Because it is the nature of the wolf to eat the lamb, right? But God's going to change his nature in the kingdom. But you know what? Skeptics also look at Saul dwelling with the saints. And they say, that could never happen. But God changed the murderous nature of Saul, didn't he? And you know what that means? That means when skeptics look at blacks and whites and policemen and how they're always at each other's throats and they think they'll never be able to dwell together in peace and love and harmony. It's only because they don't know what you know. That the answer to all that mess is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know nothing about the miracle that God can work in people's hearts. And part of the reason for that is we're not being the ambassadors for Christ we should be. What do you say we pray about that? Heavenly Father, we are profoundly thankful that we live in a land where being your ambassador won't get us beaten, won't get us imprisoned, won't get us killed. And we pray that you'd give us the boldness to capitalize on that freedom. Otherwise, there's no sense in having it, no use in having it. Lord, we want to be like Ananias. We want to say, here am I when you call. Lay that on our hearts, I pray in Christ's name.